All right. Today's February the 12th. And I did a lot of review last week in hopes I wouldn't have to this week. So let me ask questions. Okay. Since January, beginning of the year, the Lord has had us on a path. And, coffee. I haven't had coffee. Since a couple weeks back, I stopped drinking coffee altogether. Now I know why I drink coffee. Gosh, I love that stuff. You can just drink a bath in coffee. Yes, it was. God is good. So give me a snapshot. Nancy asked me something this morning, and actually just a little bit ago, and we're sitting from the same page. I just haven't been able to actually flush it out. It's been my intent to begin to try to have the handout sheets on Wednesday, so you're not getting it on the day that you just got new information. That was my intent, but you know, I lost that 1 week and I've been playing catch up like crazy. And so, and thank God we've had a lot of work. So, playing catch up has not been an easy thing to do, and so I've been behind. But we do have the new ones today, as soon as you're now getting new information, so I'm sorry about that. It is my goal to make them on Wednesdays to get them to you as early as I can. So, and those of you that do the email thing, you'll probably get them earlier than other people anyway, because I can ship it out to you immediately. So anyway, where have we come from in January? What's God doing here? What was the purpose of how this little journey began? Who can fill me in?
Freedom.
Yeah, freedom is part of it.
To know who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
That anything we do on our own is fruitless and in sin.
Okay, that's absolutely right. Absolutely. Now, there's a step that started just before that. Why did we begin to talk about freedom for a reason?
Join relationships?
Yeah, that's something that we definitely covered. There's no doubt.
God's original intent on how he wants the church to...
Okay, yeah, we talked about that. That's been a theme for a while. At the beginning of the year, remember, I'll give you a clue. Remember, I was taking a walk and began to talk to the Lord about things I was seeing in here where our freedom was taking a little bit further than it ought to go.
Well, bringing us back to center.
There you go. Okay? And in the past, you know, as I was talking to the Lord about it, I said, you know, Lord, how do you do that? Because the only thing that I know to do is create rules, and we're trying to get away from that kind of thing. And so the Lord brought me to several scriptures that pointed out Paul. He showed me in the New Testament, Paul dealt with the same thing, Mark. This is nothing new. You know, 2,000 years ago, people were still people. And he dealt with the exact same thing church-wide, right? All through the Middle East. Paul had to deal with this, didn't he? And so either people were too legalistic or they were too free, meaning beyond the freedoms that they would have been given in high Christ. Because this one thing I have not said in the last month and a half, I don't think. At least I haven't capitalized on it, but it's something we know. What is it that constrains Christian behavior?
The love of God.
The love of God constrains us, isn't that right? Yes, you're free. Paul said, you know, I'm free for all things, but not everything is expedient. Not everything does edify, right? All, you know, you're free for all kinds of things, isn't that right? But, you know, don't use your freedom as an excuse to
sin
or an opportunity to the flesh, right? But through love, serve one another, right? So that's the path we've been going on. And so we spent some time in Galatians again. To begin with, just looking at a church that was overly bound up, right? They were wanting to get back under the law because they thought, you know, well, yeah, this Jesus thing is great, and I'm glad that the sins are dealt with, but I just don't feel like that's enough. I better do stuff because, you know, I better do the law and hold on to Jesus at the same time, and then I know for sure I'm a shoo-in for righteousness. And Paul said, I'm sorry, you got to choose one camp or the other, right? There is no works and Jesus. It's one or the other. And if you choose the works, you better be perfect. Don't mess up once, because it's over with, right? So, and by the way, you already have, so you might as well just stick with Jesus, right? So, So, you know, he spent time with that, but he already could see by teaching freedom over and over and over and over again, which is what we've been doing for a while now, he already knew with this overly legalistic, bound up group, he could already see if they bite on this and they begin to experience freedom, what's the first thing humans do when they begin to experience freedom? They go
way overboard,
isn't that right? You know, which we never really did in here, but little things begin to crop up, you know. Brother Jim brought up one the other day. I just said the fact that on Wednesday, Brother brought up that people become more lax about when they show up. Now, some people can't show up on time, and I understand that. That's not an issue. But the point is that just little things that add up, you know what I'm saying? And none of them are necessarily, you know, thus saith the Lord. Some things are, some things are not, right? Some things you do just out of love, not because it's a rule, right? Amen? So, I mean, so you see what we're saying. So, Paul already realized with this legalistic group of the Galatians, I better go ahead and put a plug in to keep them from going overboard by telling them, now, you know, I really want you guys to get this whole freedom message, but don't let your freedom be an excuse to just live any old way, but through love serve one another. Because Paul knew love constrains, right? And so he brought the love equation in there as a cap to their freedom, right? Because, see, I'm free. We brought up a while back, I don't remember, one of our discussion times on Wednesday night with Brother Rob. On a Wednesday night, we're talking about some of our freedoms in Christ, and I forget the exact topic at the time, but, you know, one of the freedoms that we have in Christ is there's no rule in the Word of God against a child of God drinking alcohol, is there? There isn't. In fact, you know, it was said of Jesus that he was a wine bibber. Well, that accusation wouldn't stick if he was a teetotaler, right? You know, I mean, obviously, the accusation had some merit. I mean, a Pharisee knew better because they were trying to discredit Jesus, right? So they would have never brought up something that was obviously not true. You know what I'm saying? So obviously, Jesus' behavior was such that he would not have looked like a person that practiced total abstinence, right? When it came to alcohol, clearly. I mean, I love the example that John Eldridge gave on the video when on the feast in Cana. How many bottles of wine would that have wound up being that he produced in that one time? 720 some odd bottles of wine is the equivalent of how much wine he made for that one feast. Now, I mean, it may have been a big feast, but 700 bottles is a lot of wine, I gotta tell you, you know? That's a truckload of wine. And he made for, and that was after they had already, it was already late into, they'd already done their drinking, and he produced 700 bottles more for the feast. Do you see what I'm saying? So, I mean, and now, we also know God is definitely against getting drunk. Amen? And that's not acceptable at all, ever. And neither is it okay to be, it says particularly of people that are in the ministry, but it's true about every Christian. It's just that if you're in the ministry, you have to already be living this way. It's true for every Christian. I mean, if you look at the list of what's required for an elder, it's the same behavior that should be expected out of every Christian. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Amen. But before you are an elder, you need to already be doing these things, right? And one of them says that you're not addicted or not, the word is actually addicted to wine. That doesn't mean a person has to be a drunk. It means that you at least have to have a drink every day, right? Nothing should have lordship rights over any human being, but particularly if the ministry, right? If you can't lay it aside for a month and not bother you, it owns too much real estate. That's just all there is to it. Do you see what I'm saying? Yes. Anything that owns that much of you is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness to that?
Yes. Okay.
Now, I bring that up to say that, you know, because in our little meeting, the thing we had on Wednesday night, a couple Wednesdays back, it was brought up that, you know, you can create a rule where you don't drink. And I know that when we're at Rhema, that was something that you signed on the piece of paper. If you were going to go to Rhema, you had to agree that at least the 2 years that you were there, you didn't drink any alcohol at all. And now I actually put on there that I'm not going to agree to that because at family functions, you know, like on at Christmas, sometimes we'll drink wine. And so I said, I won't agree to that if I'm going to be with my family. You know, if they have some wine, I want to have some. And they accepted me and Rhema with that caveat. I was very honest with them, just told them. But, you know, the bottom line is they said that was their rule. And the reason why is because they didn't want a Rhema student to be seen in a compromising position, right? But, you know, as years progress, I begin to think, you know, as we begin to talk and hear about, really, that's really not a wise restriction. Because Jesus didn't even put that kind of restriction on himself. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't too concerned about his reputation. He was not in control of his reputation. He went where God told him to go, ate and drank what God told him to eat and drink, right? And he didn't worry about his reputation. He left that to God. See, you can make rules and regulations to curb behavior, but that's not really what God's looking for. He's looking to be led by the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Okay? And so so I use that as an example that Paul used the same example when it came to do with meat, right? In Romans, he talked about the fact that, you know, all things are free for me to eat. And he said, you know, I personally, Paul, he said, I realize that even if I were to go to the marketplace and buy the meat that was offered to idols, what do I care? What's an idol? I mean, it's not. I already know that the idol is nothing. And it's just a lump of meat. You know, and I can get it cheaper by buying idol meat because that meat had been sitting out a little longer because they offered it first to the idol and then later on they picked it up and they sold it in the marketplace, right? And so they sold it at a discount. And so, you know, Paul's like, hey, I like the discount, you know? He said, but, you know, it's nothing to me. It's, I mean, because I already know. I have knowledge. But he said, but in everyone is not that knowledge. And so if I go to the marketplace and I see that, and I see, say, my brother, my sister come up alongside me, and they're with me in the marketplace, and their conscience, it says, is weaker. I am hurting the conscience of my brother by buying that meat in front of them, because in them is not that knowledge. And you are not walking in love. Right? The love of God constrained his behavior. See that? That's an example of Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. I use an example every time this topic comes up, but you guys, many of you remember Mohan Vaswani, who's from India, Indian, not American Indian. And when he was in his youth, of course, he was practicing whatever it is that they do. I forget what they call it. Hindu, I guess it is. Isn't that right, Hindu? And, you know, cows are holy. You know, you don't eat cow meat. And so I went out to eat with him one time, and he asked me, and he wanted to buy me lunch. He said, well, what do you want? I said, well, I want cow. I said, but I don't want to offend you. And he said, no. He said, you won't offend me. But he didn't eat beef because it was his personal conviction that even though he was a new creature in Christ, because he gave his word before he was born again that to his mother that he would never eat beef, he felt constrained by that. Okay? And whether he was right or wrong, he's immaterial. The Bible says, don't break your own conscience. If he had done it, it would have been sin to him. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Not because it is a sin in general, but he would have been sinning against his own conscience, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And that is a sin,
right.
Okay? And so I had to ask him to make sure it would be okay, because if I ate it anyway, not caring whether it wounded his conscience, I was not walking in love. Right. Amen? Mm-hmm. You see? These sound like nitpicky small things, but they're everything. Walking in love is everything.
Yeah.
It constrains our behavior. Freedoms that normally might be a freedom to you may not be expedient to you at the moment, and it may not be expedient to your brother. And so love constrains your behavior. Amen?
Right.
You willingly, voluntarily lower the bar for yourself, or raise the bar, as regards to how you look at it, I guess. Raise the bar for what is acceptable behavior for yourself out of concern and deference to the ones that you love. Amen? And that's part of this. So then we begin to talk about what are we freed to. And that's why we've been spending time in Romans. So, turning to Romans 8th chapter, we are freed in Christ, not only freed from sin, but we're freed to life. Because ultimately, really, the issue is really not sin. Isn't that right? We talked about that. Remember, righteousness, for righteousness' sake, was not the issue to God. It never really has been. God did not bring righteousness either through the law or even through grace just for righteousness to be the end game. That was not the goal. It was never the goal. God is not about just righteousness. What he's about is oneness with you, life, right? The requirement that gets you to life is righteousness. Righteousness is just a requirement. That's all it is. And that's where religion has failed over and over and over and over and over, and particularly Christian expressions of religion has utterly failed in this department, because they make people think that That religious life and Christian life is all about behavior modification. It's all about right standing. It's all about righteousness. And it's got nothing to do with righteousness. It's got to do with life. Righteousness is just a requirement to get you to the important issue. And so often life isn't even really talked about. Would you agree with me?
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time, life is really not even addressed. Right. What's addressed is, you know, you really need to deal with this area in your life. And, you know, that area over there is weak and it really needs to be dealt with. And this is a sin that's got to be dealt with. And sin, so sin conscious that it's not aware of the righteousness it already has, mm-hmm.
right?
And if we would just walk aware of the righteousness we already have, we would find ourselves in the real end game, which is life. You'd find yourself walking and talking with God. What is it that breaks the child of God down from being able to have active fellowship with God? It's a sin consciousness.
Yeah.
A sin consciousness. It absolutely short circuits faith. You can have no reliance upon a God that you don't believe you're close to.
That's right.
That's insane. You can't. Your faith literally falls out your feet if you had any to begin with. Right? And it's very questionable really whether you had any to begin with, because genuine faith comes from that fellowship that you don't believe you can have because you're so wallowing in unrighteousness. Right? That's one of the greatest benefits. It's also often not taught on in the New Testament, is that the blood of Jesus Christ did not just eradicate our sins, it also eradicated guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Guilt was done away with at the cross. I mean, that is so amazingly liberating when I'm in my relationship with God. Guilt, if I begin now, not, I mean, for X number 30 some odd years of my relationship with God, it wasn't this way. Even though I educationally knew that, I couldn't live it. But now, I mean, whenever I even feel just a little tiny hint of guilt cropping up, I know, you know what, that's not God. Before, I felt it was almost like a diligence on my part to put the thumb down on yourself, Marcus. You know, I know you're righteous, but you know how you act. You know, put that thing under, you know. And I'd walk with that guilt as a way of motivating me to do the right thing. And the child of God is not motivated by anything but the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God is not going to bring you guilt. It's the very thing that Jesus spilled his precious blood to eradicate out of your life. And that same Spirit who represents Jesus perfectly would never breathe guilt into your heart. Because to do that would be to literally show defiance towards the cross. It would show disrespect towards the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God would never do that. Because he honors Jesus, doesn't he?
Amen.
He honors him. And the beautiful thing is, because you are with him, when he's honored, we're honored. When he's glorified, we're glorified, right? And the other works the other way around. When we're glorified, he's glorified.
Yeah.
When we're brought to a place of honor, he's brought to a place of honor. That's our vertical relationship. But it doesn't even end there. It's also horizontal. When I'm honored, you guys are honored. When you're honored, I am. When one of us is down and sorrowful, we all suffer with you. Amen? I mean, we literally have it going up and down and this way as well. Isn't that right? But this is the family of God. This is what it's like to be part of the kingdom. Amen? Kingdom-mindedness. Boy, I tell you what, it's just a different world. I told the Sunday school this morning I would love to teach on the kingdom of God, but I've never been released to talk about it that much other than little tidbits. But, man, I'm telling you what, the economy of the kingdom of God is so radically different than anything we've ever seen. It's so different than anything that happens on the earth. This earth. I was comparing it this morning with the fictitious Camelot and the way they ran things and the way the real King of England ran things, right? You know, you couldn't get any more diametrically opposed than those two. You have in Camelot, King Arthur was a man of honor, was seeking to every decision he made was weighed by how it was going to affect the people in the kingdom. He was always looking to protect them and do what was best for them. And even the knights that fought on their behalf were men of honor, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And they put things in priority and they served the king and the city and the people before they ever thought of themselves. That is so like the kingdom of God. And yet, you know, when you're dealing with the natural world, it is so opposite of that, isn't that?
Yeah.
Isn't it? I mean, they're so opposite. It's not the same thing at all. The kingdom of God is radically different than what we have experienced up to this point. But we're not talking about the kingdom of God today. Okay, so in Romans Let's go ahead and just back up to verse 16 again. We're going to read straight through to where we left off last time. The Spirit Himself, who is our best friend here on earth, the Spirit Himself bears witness. Are you not grateful?
Amen.
The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. You know, He's not talking to your flesh.
Right.
And he's not even really just talking to your mind. He's influencing your mind through your spirit. All right? The Holy Spirit takes hold together with your spirit and reveals to you the words of God. That's how it works. Who can tell me an Old Testament passage that reveals that's the way it works? It's in the book of Proverbs. Starts off with the words, the spirit of man
is the candle of the Lord.
What does he do with it?
Searching the inner parts of man.
He illuminates all the inward parts of your soul. How does God illuminate my mind? By taking hold together with my spirit and shedding light in there. Right? Now in the Old Testament, what that did was it showed condemnation. Because that's the covenant they had and they weren't born again. But that same process hasn't changed except for the results different because now my spirit is light. Right? And so the Holy Spirit takes hold together with my spirit and reveals who I am to my soul. Right? Convincing me of my right standing in Camelot. You know? And that the kingdom, oh God, the kingdom has been given to us. Amen? What does he say? Jesus in his, while he was here on the earth, he would have loved to have gone further as well, I know, and he couldn't because of the weakness of their flesh, but he tried to tell them some little tidbits whenever he could slip something in there about the kingdom, he would. And he said, you know, don't run away from me in stark terror, my little ones, because it gives your Father great pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Now, in your English watered down Bible, it says, don't fear, little flock, because your Father wants to give you the kingdom. The Greek is much more fat. I like it. You know, the big fat Greek stuff. And he says, he says, don't run away from me in stark terror, my little ones. Does he not know human nature?
Yeah.
We talked about this about a year and a half ago when we began to talk, at the beginning talking about faith, and we dealt with one of the biggest hurdles to faith is what I just brought up, our sin consciousness. So we spent time with the sin consciousness. You guys remember us talking about that? And in that, we showed several examples of when God showed up, even people who were otherwise seemingly righteous felt utterly undone. You have Isaiah. And he falls down on his face before God and says, woe is me. Woe was a term that was used of complete and utter despair. In other words, the word, when God ever used the word woe in prophecy, watch out.
Yeah.
Because what's about to come is final judgment. It's big stuff, right? And so what Isaiah was essentially saying is, I am condemned to utter death and eternal separation from God. That's what he was saying out of his mouth, because that's how it felt. Because here's a man who had lived all of his life trying to honor God and through whatever efforts he had, but he was still non-regenerate. And when he stood before just a basic image of God, he said, behold, I am undone, and woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone, right? Now, we saw the example of Peter. This all just keeps coming back to me. Peter, Peter, just, you know, even just recently having had the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you are the Son, the Christ of the living God, right? And then just a few moments later, a few days later, he's rebuking Jesus because he says he's going to die, right? I mean, he recognizes this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, but I'm going to tell him what he will and will not do, right? You know, and you know, so, I mean, Peter was a conflicted guy, you think? And so he's wrestling with some of these concepts, and Jesus, you know, one day, you know, he understands this because he's a shepherd. He gets these things. And Peter and the brethren are out there on the water. And this is one of the few times that Jesus told them to cast on the other side. That wasn't just one of them. That happened several times in the ministry. And they cast on the other side. And I believe this is actually the first time. And when they came in and they dragged in their nets, were breaking, and it took other boats coming alongside them, they had a massive catch, you know. I mean, this was like the biggest catch he'd ever had. It was huge, right? And I mean, I love the fact that the scriptures actually bring up the number of the fish. This was massive, you know? And you'd think Peter would come back and say, would you please come fishing with us all the time? You know, I think I'm going to set up some contracts with Rome, and, you know, and we can just have a constant gambit where I'm just constantly selling fish. You know, all I have to do is just get my word, the word out, and if you keep on making these commands, I'll be bringing in 1,000 fish a day or more. We could really turn a profit, you know? But instead, what does he do? He gets to the ground, to the shore, and he falls on his face before Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." When you are exposed to the holy, it undoes you, because you're aware of your sinfulness, right? But this is all before the cross. Jesus hadn't died yet. Now, when that Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that bears witness together with my spirit, he takes hold together with my spirit, and I can sit back and rejoice in the presence of God without any fear, without any, you know, get away from me because I'm a man unclean lips. I'm there, and I can speak boldly what's on my sinful freaking lips mind in the presence of God, knowing that I'm walking out of that presence with grace.
Amen.
God Almighty.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that just crazy? Thank you, Lord Jesus. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Your spirit, notice, does not disagree. It bears witness with your spirit. Your spirit and the Holy Spirit agree. You are right with God. God, that wears well, doesn't it? That wears good. He says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, if you remember the songs we were singing when he was saying, talking about bring the rain. Now, I know that didn't necessarily always fit in our old theological boxes that we've had in the past for years. But the truth of the matter is, we read last week in Peter. So go ahead and turn there again. You know, one day I'm going to press forward, but I'm just trying to obey what I sense in my spirit. So, and by having to do the review again today, something tells me it's not a bad thing to review again. So I'm just following what I believe he's telling me. So 1 Peter chapter 1, what does he tell us here? Because I'm telling you that the metaphorical rain he's referring to in the song is sometimes necessary. It is. Whether we like it or not, whether it fits in your God box or not, God doesn't care and neither do I. It fits in the scriptures. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, looking in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ concerning our salvation, that great hope we have that we've been talking about in Romans 8, right? "In this great hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while," what are those three words? "If need be." Are there times that it's necessary for you to go through a trial? Absolutely, it's necessary. There are times when it's absolutely necessary. Are sometimes those trials something that you brought on yourself? Sure it is. Why waste a good mistake, right? You know, God uses all of it, doesn't he? How many in here have really, really just seriously blown it at least once in your life? At least just once, right? Have you noticed God doesn't waste that good blowing it? He will turn that thing around for your glorification process. Because all things work together. Right? Whether it be good or whether it be bad. If you're a child of God, you are the called according to his good purpose. Right? Which is, what's his good purpose? To bring me to my great hope. What's my great hope?
Be the image of Christ.
The image of Jesus Christ in me. Right? So God will take anything and work it together for good for those that
love
him. Now, if you're not walking in love with him, there's not a lot he can do with you. You'll just go through the trial and learn nothing. You'll be none the better. That's not. Now, you notice that when you're getting something good out of it or something bad out of it, trials are still going to come. Jesus did not say, you know, "Blessed is the man who builds his house upon a rock because the winds won't come." Well, the winds are going to come. What difference does the foundation make?
That's right.
The only reason the foundation makes a difference is because the winds are going to come, whether you're on sand or on a rock. The only thing that makes a difference is not whether the winds come. It's going to be the destruction that does or does not happen based on the foundation. Amen? Because the winds are coming. Right?
Right?
If you don't believe it, just wait. They are coming.
Yeah.
What did the wisest man on the planet that has ever been here, as far as we know, maybe even, though I don't know this, but the scripture says, if you look back, and I've struggled over this in the past, because the wording there does not seem to be indicative of all the way up into the present time. It means, the word inclines you to believe of all time, which would mean that Solomon, while he was in his flesh, might have even had more wisdom than Jesus Christ, because he was given unbounded wisdom. And he says that man had greater wisdom than anyone ever. And the wording there is not in a tense that means up to this point. It indicates it's perpetual. Okay? So you're talking about a pretty good, smart guy. But without being connected to God and his heart being pulled away, right? All that wisdom, he found a lot to be depressed about. Because life, apart from God, especially if you knew as much as he did, is depressing. Because he says, I'm telling you, whether you're good or whether you're evil, just really mark the good days. Because the bad days are going to be many, he said. Many. He didn't say few. He said many. Even for the good people. Right? And if you're just lost in not relationship with God, like at that time in his life in the book of Ecclesiastes, like he was, because he allowed his heart to be pulled away by his many wives, which if he'd been wise, he wouldn't have done that. But if he'd acted on his wisdom, kind of like you are righteous, but you don't always act on it. He didn't always act on his wisdom. He acted according to his flesh, and it drew him away. But because of that, all of his knowledge that he had began to look at life. He said, what benefit is there? If I do good, I get the same punishment, I get the same oppositions in my life as the bad people do. He was reasoning improperly. He had all the wisdom of God, and at the same time, when it came to adding up the causes and the effects, he came to some wrong conclusions, didn't he? What benefit is there? Whether I do good or I do bad, trials come, I might as well enjoy the trip and do things bad, right? Well, that was a bad conclusion, wouldn't you agree? But by the end of the book, if you get to the 12th chapter, you'll notice that he begins to come back around. He says, the whole duty of man is to honor God and to seek him and to fear the Lord, right? So, he does come to the end of himself by the end of the book. But here he tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, this great hope you have, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been distressed by various oppositions to your faith. This word trial is the same word that's translated temptation in other places. It's opposition against your trust. Now again, I can't drill this enough to you. Okay, this is so important. I mean, if I camped here for weeks, it wouldn't be too much. I'm hoping I won't have to. But I've got to stress to you this point. Everything that is happening in this life right now is a refining process concerning your character. Because we have but one goal. And that is our personal glorification. And when it comes to our own life. When it comes to the rest of the world, it's reconciliation with God. Right? Those are the only two goals in life. Now they can take on many different forms, different facets, different giftings and ministries. But those are the only two goals. You've got one personal goal, and that is the image of Jesus Christ in you. That's it. You add something to that, and you've added to what God laid out as the purpose in your life. Are you with me? You have one great hope, right? What does it say in the book of Ephesians chapter 4? It says, one hope, one faith, one baptism. He didn't say many, he said one. What's our hope? Jesus Christ in me. Are you right? Do you follow that? That is your hope in your personal life. That is it. Your great expectation. Amen? So anything that does not add up to that is already a diversion you can't afford. What does it say in Timothy? You may not remember, so I'm just going to quote things to you. The scripture says the person who has been enlisted as a soldier does not allow himself to get entangled with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this life. And I tell you, there's a good reason not to get entangled. If you were to turn to 2 Peter, which we're not going to do, but you might want to take some notes here and look it up. This is some good fodder from personal Bible study. In Timothy, it talks about that, a person who's enlisted in the army of God, he was using a natural example, of course, doesn't get entangled in the affairs. That word entangled is a Greek word. You ought to look it up. Entangled in the affairs of this life. You take that same word and look it up in 2 Peter. Christians who eventually come to the place of being apostate and rejecting Christ entirely, it's a two-step parade. The first step is they allow themselves to get entangled. The second step is they became overcome. And what does 1 John tell us is being overcome? They lost their faith and confession in Jesus Christ. What is the victory that causes us to overcome the world? Our faith.
Amen.
They got entangled, and that entanglement eventually hardened their heart and cost them their commitment to Christ.
Mm.
It's a two-step process. So how close do you want to get to that end result? I want to get as far away from that as possible. You with me on that?
Amen.
Well, then don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. And you're far away. Amen? Are you with me?
Amen.
I hope that should get an error. Resounding amen.
Amen.
We are going to get far away from entanglement. Amen?
Amen.
We are not going to get entangled in the affairs of this life. And see, and now in the affairs of this life come to you as the different seeds put into the ground. God's just connecting dots here. So you might want to just take some little notes. Because these will, I'll tell you, they'll serve you well. They will serve you well. Jesus talked about the sower and the seed, and he sows the word, right? And the one who, the heart that was trying but was getting entangled was the heart who had the things that cropped up on the inside, right? You're sown among thorns. There was entanglement there, right? The cares of this world, the desires for riches, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entered in, and it choked out the word. I am not getting anywhere near that, amen? Which means I keep my focus. All I got to do is set an expectant gaze upon the author and developer of my trust. I don't have to work hard to get more trust. He develops it. Notice he says he's the developer. Mark's not. Right? Mm-hmm. So I mean, that takes me out of the equation. The only thing I need to do is set my expectant gaze. The rest is all on autopilot. If you want your faith to grow, and it can grow, but you want it to grow, set an expectant gaze. That's all there is to it. God's not looking for any more from you. I'm telling you, yes, the Bible does say that the meditation of my heart will bring me understanding. And in understanding is rhema. And rhema brings faith. And if you turn it into that five-step process, what are you going to get? Nothing. Because you turned it into a process. It's not a relationship. But if you'll just set an expectant gaze upon him, you'll find yourself doing the list without doing a list.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You'll find it the same way thing with the whole husband and wife thing. You'll find yourself doing the thing that, you know, okay, when it's Valentine's Day, I got to do this, I got to do that. And, you know, because otherwise, you know, she's going to be ticked off, and you got to do this, do that. And, you know, because I want a happy home. Mark wants to have a happy home. And so I'm going to do this. And Terry's actually really not this way. We get through Valentine's Day, and she might not even recognize it sometimes. But you know, a lot of people are this way. And we've all got our stuff. Don't get me wrong. That's just not one of hers. So, the traditional checkoff list. We'll get the flowers and get this and get that. And if I don't do all these things, you know. But, you know, and if it's all done that way, you'll get to the dinner and you're exhausted. And you're really not there. In your mind, you're thinking about, you know what, I just spent an entire day and a half of paychecks on this. And, you know, we've got that bill coming on Friday, and I don't know what the heck we're going to do. But I couldn't not do this. I mean, that's obvious. You know, and this is where your head is, you know? You know what I'm saying? Instead of being where it needs to be. And see, but if you were walking in love, you'll find yourself doing a lot of those things on the list. It might even take on different forms. But the point is that list would wind up still being done without it being a list. And you'd be present on the table with your wife when you're eating. You see what I'm saying? And this is the same thing with our relationship with God. You can go through the list and God's really not in focus. Or you can put God in focus and you find yourself doing the list.
Amen?
Amen? Which is better? B. I'll take that any time. Amen? Right? So set an expecting gaze and he will cultivate your faith. Thank you, Jesus. I don't have to do nothing. Just keep my eyes expectant. In this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved, distressed by various oppositions against your trust. This whole life, the devil knows what you may not walk aware of knowing, and that is the perfecting of Christ's image in you is what this life is about. So he is going to oppose that. How are you going to get that development of Christ's image in you? By relying upon the finished work of Christ.
Amen.
Right?
That's right.
So what's he going to do? He's going to tempt you away from relying.
Yep.
Every man is tempted when he's drawn away, the scripture says. Right? So don't be drawn away. There's the answer. Keep your expectant gaze. He'll develop your faith. Amen? That's why he says, count it. He didn't say it is. Count it joy. Because for you, it really is. What did Paul say? Keep your finger here. You got Romans and you got Peter. Sorry about that, but you know what? I really feel like we need to turn there too. Turn to, where is it, Lord? It's in, and I have the chapter, but not the book. 2 Corinthians, I thought there. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says this statement. This is a real life example with Paul. You remember that Paul in his ministry, he was a very fervent man, wasn't he? He loved the Lord. Even when he wasn't born again, he was dedicated, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, you never could fault Paul with not having his heart all the way in something. Amen? Can you agree with that? And, you know, this is only 26 years, actually 23 years, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is probably less than 10 years into Paul's ministry. Okay? Which means that, 10 years into his new birth, which means it might only be like 4 or 5 years into his actual ministry. Because remember, he was almost 14 years before he's released to go into ministry.
Right.
So, I mean, this is still babyhood stuff when he's dealing with Corinthians, all right? This is a second letter written in 56 A.D., all right? So there's a lot of things Paul is going to learn later that he didn't know right now.
Right.
Would you agree with that? Because
yeah.
Paul grew as well, didn't he? He didn't just come out the spiritual chute automatically knowing everything.
Right.
He had to grow just like everyone else, isn't that right?
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is 56 A.D., and he's writing this letter, something he's learning, right?
Mm-hmm.
What was Paul doing? Every time he went someplace, who did God call Paul to?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And yet every time he went into a city, who did he go to first?
The Jews.
The Jews. Now, hadn't that time already ended?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course it had. The time of just going to the Jews had already ended before Paul ever even came, right? I mean, because we know that. If you look at the timeline, and we did a little bit of this when we were studying Acts in the church, you'll notice that it was only like 2.5-3 years into it before God had already let them go to Samaria, and then they finally started going to the other parts of the world through Peter going to Cornelius, right? They were only about 2.5-3 years into it before they were already released to go to the Gentiles, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But Paul kept on going to the Jews anyway, which is not who God called him to.
Mm-hmm.
Are you with? Have you ever, out of good intent or out of your own heart, tried to direct your own life?
Yeah.
You know, Paul was not exempt. Would you agree? And when he went into a city, he immediately tried to save his brethren. I understand that.
Yes.
I get it.
Yeah.
But God didn't call him to that. So was there really a grace for that?
No,
God didn't call him to it. And so you notice, every time he went to a city and tried to help the Jews, they drove him out, stoned him, sometimes actually killed him, had to be raised from the dead again, every time he went someplace. And so his complaint before God was, God, everywhere I go, there's always a messenger from Satan sent to buffer me. And the word buffer means hinder my progress. Right? And what was God's answer? What I influenced you to do was enough. Right? In other words, if you would stick with just going to the Gentiles like I told you, a lot of this problem wouldn't wind up happening, Paul. Right? Let's read this passage. He said, and if I should be exalted... I'm sorry, let's just back up in verse... verse 6. We're in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet or hinder my progress, beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now that does not mean to keep you from getting in pride. The enemy would not have been... There would not have been a messenger from the enemy to keep him from getting in pride. Hello? How many times have you heard a message taught that God sent this messenger from Satan to keep Paul from getting into pride? Have you ever heard that message before?
Yeah.
Not, it's not ever been taught here. But I mean, have you heard a message like that before? What a stupid idea. Why would the enemy partner with God to create righteousness? He's all about Paul getting into pride. Why would he be sent? Doesn't say a messenger from God. It was a messenger from Satan, right? To buffet and hinder his progress, lest he be exalted, right? How does exaltation happen? The Bible says that we will humble ourselves with the mighty hand of God. He will exalting us is not pride. That's not what this verse is talking about. It was talking about elevating him in the kingdom, broadening his sphere of his scope, the effectiveness of his ministry. Amen. The enemy did not want him to be effective. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So a messenger from Satan was sent to hinder his progress, lest he be exalted. The enemy didn't want him to be exalted.
Mm-hmm.
If exalted meant pride, the enemy did want him to be in pride.
Right.
Doesn't the enemy win when you get in pride?
Yeah.
Of course he does. I mean that was the capital sin right there. It leads to all other sins, doesn't it?
Yeah.
pride, thoughts of self, that opens the door for every sin. If he could have gotten Paul in pride, he'd have loved it, right? But that was not the point. The point was to keep him from being exalted by the hand of God. And he says, concerning this issue, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And all 3 times God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My influence over your heart and its reflection in how you live your life is enough for you, Paul. Does that begin to make sense to you now? What was the grace of God of Paul? Grace of God to Paul to do? Minister to the Gentiles. He says, it's enough for you. It's enough. And if you'll do this, it would take care of your little problem there, Paul. Okay? What else did he say? Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Amen? Now let's apply this to where we are. What does Paul say? He says, therefore, most gladly or most joyfully, right? I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's another dot connection for you. This is the same basic idea that Paul said that when he said, you know, I count all things loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for the reason for which I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ Jesus. And I have given up all things that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what?
Suffering.
Have we not been talking about suffering? You thought I was off the subject, but I wasn't. The fellowship of his suffering. This is exactly what he's saying. Paul, I'm coming together with you and fellowshipping in the middle of your weakness, in the middle of your suffering, and my strength is made perfect in that environment. And Paul's like, much gladly, therefore, I'll count it joy when there's opposition against my trust in areas where I'm weak, because it is right there that I tap dance on the head of the enemy, right?
Yeah.
Right there. In the middle of my weakness, in the area that I disdain about myself, the area that I keep hidden from other Christians because I don't want them to know that ugly area of sin that I've had in my life, that very area, I'm going to rip the shield off of it and expose it to the world to see, and God will use that as a platform on which to display his glory in my life.
Amen.
God Almighty. In the very area the enemy tries to whisper in your ear, you better keep that thing hidden. You better not let your brother know about that. Well, Paul, James has something to say about that, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He said, confess your faults one another. Pray, get involved. Get involved. Don't hide it. I mean, hiding it shows a person that doesn't know. Right? But he says, confess your faults one another. Pray for one another. What is this doing? It's doing Galatians 5:13. Through love, serving one another. Right? Yes or no? Right? So he says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another, you may be strengthened. Right? These are all connected verses. You may not think they are, but they are. This weakness, this infirmity is translated in another way, another place. It's in opposition against his trust. Are you with me? The enemy was there to buffet his progress. Do you see? And what was Paul's need to do? Rely upon the strength that God was giving. Much gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my... Boy, did he make a 180. Minutes ago, he's bemoaning his weakness. And now, but all it took was a word from God, and it changed everything. Now the very area that was disdaining to him and a weak area in his life, now he says, much gladly, therefore, I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in oppositions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am united with him in strength.
Amen.
Boy, that changed everything for Paul. He ran to his weakness. Do you see the tactic of the enemy?
Mm-hmm.
He paints you every shade of ugly. And then makes you try to avoid that weak area. But when Paul got a revelation of that, he ran to the weak area, threw his arms around it, and said, I love you, weakness. Mwah, 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 mwah. You are where I'm meeting Christ today.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen?
Is that not totally contrary to the fleshly mind?
Oh, gosh, yes.
It is.
But you know, what did Paul learn? He learned, you know what? I've forsaken. What did he tell us in Ephesians? It's, I've lost everything for Christ. And count everything else as rubbish. Even my ability to mask my own weakness in front of my brother. I would rather rip the veil off and say, blah, here is Paul in the flesh. Deal with it. You know, I'm embracing Christ in the middle of my weakness.
Amen.
Right? Don't hide. John, the third chapter, talks about those people who hide. It says those are the people that hide do not have this revelation. But it says those who are Christ come to the light that their deeds might be exposed that they were wrought in God.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I don't want to hide anymore. Do you?
No.
I want to make everything exposed and let God use that very area that is ugly about Mark and turn it into an area of glorification.
Yeah.
Thank you, God.
Thank you.
And you can't do it when you're running. You got to turn around and face that thing, right? Just stand up. God doesn't expect you to be a man on your own. He will be there and undergird you. He is that foundation. When the winds are buffeting and lying to you and say, I'm going to knock your house down, right? You know, I love that song from, it was the one done by Walt Disney. It's a remake of Big Bad Wolf. I love that song. It's done by a rapper. I think it's LL Cool J, I think. So it dates a while back. But it says, it's talking about don't be afraid of the big bad wolf. And this is essentially the same thing for you and I. You know, the enemy's going to huff and he's going to puff and he's going to threat to blow your house down. But your house is built upon the rock. And you're like, go ahead, blow it off. Go ahead. Do your best. Not bust a lung. You can't hurt me. I'm safely inside the house made upon a firm foundation and made with brick, right? I am safe from the attack of the enemy. He's going to blow. The winds are going to come. But you're safe. Amen? Are you with me?
Yeah.
So he says here, that he delights in weakness and approaches and needs and persecutions and oppositions and distresses for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Thank you, God. Come on, load these scriptures. Okay, turn back to 1 Peter. I told you to keep your finger there. Notice these are all the same thing, aren't they? These aren't new things. They're all the way through Scripture. He says, for verse 6 again, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, the enemy's going to huff and he's going to puff and he's going to threaten to blow your house down, isn't he? Right? That opposition's going to come against your faith. You have been grieved and distressed by various threats. So that, and that's all they are. It's just a threat. It's not death, it's the shadow of death. Right? That's all it is. It just looks profoundly like death. But it'll make it death. Amen? Amen. He says, why do these things come? Now this is where traditionally preaching has gotten off. Okay? Because they breathe. This is why I have spent so much time going back to look to original intent. Because if you breathe intent into something that doesn't have it there, you're going to wind up with the wrong conclusion. The Christian does not come under opposition by the will of God so that their faith will be strengthened. Opposition does not strengthen faith. That is a misconception that has been taught over and over and over again. I don't think it's ever been taught here. But the truth of the matter is, it's a misconception. Well, how would your faith ever grow if you didn't have an opposition? Well, that would mean that Adam and Eve could have never grown in faith. Right? Well, what a stupid idea. It doesn't take opposition to grow in faith. What it takes to grow in faith is keep your expecting gaze. Are you with me? Do you notice in there, it does not say that oppositions against your faith is the author and developer of your faith. No, it says Jesus is. And Jesus is not the author and developer of the opposition against the very thing he's trying to establish. Why would Jesus stand on this side of you trying to incorporate and establish faith in you and then stand on the other side of you and try to knock out from underneath you the very thing he's trying to establish? That's nuts. Right? He's not double-minded. God is not paranoid schizophrenic. He knows what he's doing. Right? He's trying to develop faith in you. Right? And it does not take opposition to do it. Now, opposition, what does it do? It proves the genuineness of faith you already have. It does not generate more faith.
Right.
Are you with me?
Right.
So, now... The way we count it is not why it comes. Why does the enemy oppose your faith? To get you stronger? To prove that you've got genuine faith? Is the enemy wanting you to get an A on your report card? No, of course not. He's there to try to get you to get a failing grade. While you're taking the test, that he supplied, all the while he's whispering in your ear, you're going to fail, you're going to fail, you're going to fail, you're going to fail. You know you didn't study hard enough. You know you're a failure. And he's doing this garbage in your ear the whole time you're taking a test. And the child of God who's really in faith, it doesn't even bother them. They're bellied up to the table in the presence of their enemies, and their stomach is not in turmoil.
Amen.
They can eat and digest well because he spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He anoints my head with oil and pursues me with goodness and mercy all the days of my life.
Amen.
What do I care if the enemy shows up at the feast? He can't eat with me.
That's right.
What do I care? He's going to show up to your feast anyway. If you think he's not going to show up, you just haven't been paying attention. Right? He's there every time God makes a spread for you. Right? And great. You know what? I've gotten to the point in some areas of my life, almost like Paul, where I want him to show up to every meal. Because all it does is just prove my faith is genuine. He can't undo faith that's real. If it's real, it'll be proven to be what it is. If it's not real, well then good. I'll fail the test and I learned something. All it did was expose a weakness. So whatever the devil's reason for doing it worked out for my good. Even if I fail the test, it works out for my good.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that right? If it proves my faith isn't genuine, I don't walk away in condemnation. I walk away learning, you know what? I thought I knew God and I don't. Let's go get to know him.
Right.
What did it do? It just revealed something.
Right.
What the enemy intended for my evil, God turned out for my good.
Right.
Amen? Yeah. So who cares? Bring it on. Bring your huffing and puffing to every feast I go to. Knock yourself out. All you're going to do is it's going to work out to my benefit.
Mm-hmm.
You can't win, devil. You are perpetual a loser. Loser. Well, I'll do that mirror image, but it didn't work for me. You're the perpetual loser. You can't do anything that's going to succeed in my life. I am a winner.
Amen.
I'm a winner going someplace to happen. Because the fact that the victory is already mine.
That's right.
God causes me to triumph. Right?
Yeah.
I don't have to do it. He's the author and developer of my faith, which is my victory, right? And what is the victory that overcomes the world?
Our faith.
Who's the one that develops our faith? Jesus. Do you think he's going to mess it up?
No.
The only thing a person that can mess up is a person that could lose their gaze. So set an expecting gaze. That's your only job. This is not hard. Are you with? Does that make sense to you? Christianity is simple. It's not crazy simple. Keep an expectant gaze on the only one that can bring you to success. And he'll bring you there. Amen?
Amen.
So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been distressed by various oppositions. So that, this is why for you it comes. This is not the intent of the enemy. Who's bringing the opposition? I'm going to grill this into you. Who brings the opposition? Satan does. Does he bring it to prove that you have faith?
No.
He brings it to show that you don't. Right? He's trying to get you to not act in what you already have. Now again, let's really pay attention. Can the enemy tempt you beyond your ability to trust?
No.
Which means if you are under temptation, he's trying to prove that you don't have something that you know because the temptation is there, you know you have it. You couldn't not have it, or you wouldn't be tempted. Are you with me? So already, the Christian should know, if temptation is here, victory is seconds away. Because I already know. The enemy's trying to prove I don't have faith that I already do. All I've got to do is don't be drawn away.
Right.
He can't draw you away from something you're already away from.
Right.
Are you with me? That's the point of temptation. Get you to pull away. But So I'm telling you, get this in your heart and your mind. If you are being tempted, or if a trial is coming into your life, it is not because you do not have faith. It's because you already have all the revelation of the Son you would need to overcome. Otherwise, the promise in Scripture that you can't be tempted beyond your ability would be a lie. So no temptation is coming, but that you're able. No opposition against your... How can you oppose faith that's not there?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right? This is an opposition against faith you have.
Right.
The problem is when the enemy comes, you turn and you look at the winds and the waves.
Yeah.
And the result is you sink. But thank God in the middle of sinking you can cry out. Amen. Amen. Thank you, God.
Amen.
Rescue me. First Psalm. Yeah. Remember that? Yeah. The man Jesus is grabbing him, pulling him out of the water.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is our life right there. Our life in him.
Right.
He's constantly rescuing us.
Hallelujah.
So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed by various oppositions against your faith, so that the genuineness of your faith, to you, this is why it happens. So that's what I've been trying to say, is that it's been preached that this is why it happens. But that's not true. Subjectively, from your experience, this is why you count it to happen. When an opposition comes in my life, I view it as an opportunity. Right? I no longer run away from my weakness. I much gladly embrace my weakness. Right? Okay? He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, by opposition, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory as Christ is revealed. Where is he being revealed? In you. Right?
Yeah.
He's being revealed in you. That's where Christ is being revealed. Not by anybody else. How are the principalities and powers, whether good or evil, going to see the many-sided wisdom of God? Through the church. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
This is how God is revealed to the world. He said, remember in the Old Testament, the scripture says that God, he said, my glory fills the earth. Didn't he say that in the Old Testament? He's not looking to fill it more than it's already filled. It's filled to capacity already.
Mm-hmm.
What's happening now in the New Testament is he said that in our day, the knowledge of his glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The earth has been filled with the glory of God since its creation. But people haven't seen it.
Mm-hmm.
Where are they going to see it? In the church.
That's right.
In you as individuals.
Amen.
And through you, the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you.
The water. You notice he didn't say as the water covers a puddle.
Right?
He said that the waters that cover the sea are pretty deep, aren't they? He says what's coming is deep.
Oh,
Jesus.
Even so, Lord
That's
Jesus.
That's the water. Even so, Lord Jesus. God is going to flood this earth with the knowledge of his glory through his church. And what's going to be the result? Some people are going to be drawn to the light of his coming. And other people are going to see death upon the wings of God.
Oh, God.
And they will be repulsed from him and recoil back into their darkness.
Oh, God.
Right? The lines are being drawn in the sand, aren't they?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
But you and I, we have already we've already staked our claim, haven't we?
Yeah.
I know exactly where I am and I know exactly where I'm staying.
Yeah.
I'm not going to get entangled. I'm getting nowhere near that overcome bit. Right?
Right.
I'll keep my expectant gaze.
Amen.
That's all I gotta do. I don't have to worry about Mark, are you gonna screw up? You know you're such a freaking screw up. You always screw things up. And if I was relying upon past experience, that would be an accurate description of me.
Right.
How about you?
Yeah.
Without God, we are all cosmic screw ups. That's just all there is to it. But the truth of the matter is God's got something to say about that.
Hallelujah.
Amen. He's already said all he needs to say that Pam is a perpetual victor in Christ.
Amen.
No matter what comes into her life, she has the victory. She brought the victory with her to the trial.
That's right.
She just sits back to the table.
That's right.
Hey, enemy, watch this. Just bellies up to the table and eats good. She satisfies her mouth with good things.
Amen.
In the presence of the Father. Amen. She's not worried. Anxiety doesn't fill her heart. Enemy tries to get her to. Every once in a while, she might look at the winds of the wave and begin to see. She's like, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, my attention's on Jesus. My attention's on Jesus. I got an expectant gaze. Thank you. Fill me and develop my trust. Fill me and develop my trust. Thank you, Jesus. And will he do it? You bet he will. He's all about reconciliation. The genuineness of my faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, don't you love him?
Amen.
Yes. Though now you have not seen him, yet don't you rely upon him?
Yeah.
Yes, you do.
Yeah.
You rejoice with joy. Now, if you're reading in James, he starts off with the word joy, doesn't he? My brethren, count it all joy.
Yeah.
Paul writes it another way in ends it up with joy. But you notice, they both, in the meat of the sandwich, they talk about the same thing, don't they? In fact, if you're turning to 1 James, the first chapter, you'll read the same thing. Same basic idea, right? And both of them, he says, count it as joy. Count it as relationship. Because when the enemy comes, he tries to make you feel isolated.
Yes.
And you're not.
That's right.
You're not alone. What was his first and strongest promise he ever gave? He gave it in the triple emphatic in the Hebrew and the Greek. I will never, no will I ever, no will I ever leave you nor forsake you. Triple emphatic. That's only used a few times in Scripture. And most of it's negative. This was not. The greatest promise he ever gave us.
Thank you, God.
Beyond heaven. Greatest promise is I'll never leave you.
Thank you.
Well, where do you think heaven is?
With my heart.
It's not a place. It's a relationship.
Right.
I have heaven right now. Right now. He abides in me.
Yeah.
I'm his temple. Amen? I will abide in them and be their God. Amen? I'm the abiding place of God. That's what I am. If I go someplace, I brought God with me.
Right?
I am not alone. I am not isolated. And so when I go through this opposition, I'm not going alone. I'll never be alone. And if I walk aware of that, man, it changes everything.
Yeah.
You see yourself bellied up to the table.
Yeah.
You don't see yourself as alone in the valley of death. That was an empty threat. An empty threat. Empty.
Yeah.
He says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, yet relying, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of
glory,
the thing we're reading about in Romans, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. If my soul, when my soul is finally completely saved, now my spirit's completely born again now, right?
Right.
It's completely, utterly God's. And my soul belongs to God, but it's being saved, isn't it? What process is that sending me through? What is it? What is the goal of the salvation of my soul?
To be like him,
my great hope. Absolutely. Every time that I recognize an area of salvation, of redemption in an area of my soul, I walk away looking more like him. I've realized part of my great hope. Thank you, Jesus. Right? And of your soul. If my soul, when my soul is finally completely saved, now my spirit's completely born again now, right? It's completely, utterly God's. And my soul belongs to God, but it's being saved, isn't it? What process is that sending me through? What is it? What is the goal of the salvation of my soul?
To be like him.
To be like him, my great hope. Absolutely. Every time that I recognize an area of salvation, of redemption in an area of my soul, I walk away looking more like him. I've realized part of my great hope. Thank you, Jesus. Right? That's what he's saying here. Now, I want you to pay attention. Though this is a side thought, it's still very important. It's really not a side thought. It's directly applying, but it deals with faith. Notice he says here in verse 9, receiving the end result of your faith. What faith is he referring to? The one he's talking about that was under opposition in verse 7, right? Yes?
Yeah.
You notice he doesn't bring up what you were believing. Because you notice the New Testament doesn't think of faith in terms of four things. It's always thinking about faith in someone. It doesn't make any difference what you're believing him for. The point is your faith is in him. Are you with me?
Right?
Yes. That's absolutely the truth. Even when we read over there in James, it talks about, do any of you lack wisdom? It doesn't say, let him get in faith for wisdom. He said, let him ask of
God.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. And he says, God will give it to him liberally. He didn't say his faith will go out and get it for him.
Right.
He doesn't talk about faith as though it's a fetching dog that goes out and retrieves things for you. It's not a tool. It's a relationship. Right? My reliance is in God. It's for wisdom, but it's in God. My eyes are on him and never leaves him. Right? Now, I know that's just a minor adjustment, but how many degrees do you have to get off to utterly miss England if you leave America? You don't need too big of an adjustment, do you? You can miss the entire continent over there. Miss all of Europe just by going off a couple of degrees.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right.
So we don't want to miss off just a little bit. We want to be dead on, spot on, right?
Right.
Amen? Yeah. And where is God telling us our faith is in and for? It's always in Him. Yeah. Amen? So it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter if my faith is in God to meet a financial need. God says the end result of that is the salvation of my soul. Not a washer.
Right.
Not a dryer.
Right.
Not a new car.
Right.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, that might be the mundane fruit of it. But that's not what our goal is.
Right.
Are you following what I'm trying to tell you?
Exactly.
We've turned faith into a way of getting things.
That's right.
The things are things that come to you in the middle of it.
Yeah.
Right? Amen. What did God say? If you will get your eyes off the things and be dedicated to me and my kingdom,
mm-hmm.
you'll find these other things just happen.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But if all you do is put this into God, I'm believing, I got my faith out for this.
Right.
He said, well, great. Let me know how that works out for you. Now, when you're a child and a baby, now hold on, when you're a baby in faith, there's a lot of times God will wink at that because you're still on training wheels. You're still on diapers. God expects you to not have revelation yet. But how? A year and a half ago, I asked everybody, actually almost 3 years ago, but then I asked again a year and a half ago, how many of you in here, and I got a rounding raise of hands, how many of you, after having been on the whole believe four things treadmill, got to a point at the very beginning where it worked and worked and worked and then began to taper off and then worked so well and got to the point where you seemed to be pretty frustrated in your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it got a round of acceptance from that.
Mm-hmm.
There was a reason for that. It's because your faith was in four things and not in a person.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
And it was being sent out as a dog to go retrieve something from me.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's not faith.
That's right.
Faith is reliance upon God.
Yeah.
And he can choose how he wants to. My need, Father God, is that I need something to, and we don't, by the way. Well, we might, I don't know. The dryer's making a thump and we don't know what it is yet. I haven't gotten around to that trouble. But I'm just saying, I come to Father God and say, Father God, we need a dryer. I know you already knew that before it ever happened, right? So Lord, you know, I'm coming to you and letting my need be known to you. And now what I'm doing is I'm looking to you. I'm relying upon you. And how that comes, if that comes, whatever, is not my problem now, because I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and rest in that kingdom and all this other stuff will be added. I'm not going to, where you and I, unless you prompt me to by your spirit, I'm not going to bring up the dryer again. It's done. Right? And at that point, just worship him and just trust him. Thank you, God, that regardless of how I choose to do it, our clothes are going to be dry. Amen? And you know, the Lord might tell you, you know what? I need this really big thing in the sky. It's called a sun. And you could put it out on the line.
Amen.
We're going to kill you. You know what I'm saying? And you know what? And you know, the faith of yesteryear would have bucked at that. Well, that's not God. That's just not believing. I had my faith out for a dryer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you totally miss something God's trying to do for you.
That's right.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Don't you decide how God's going to meet your need. That's not your job. You are not in the driver's seat. You know, and if you put yourself there, then Jesus isn't. And so don't dare call him Lord, because he's not. Because
mm-hmm.
you kicked him out of the seat.
That's right.
Right? Just trust him. Yeah. Is he a good and loving father or not?
All the time.
All the time. So let him drive you. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
What did he say our faith is for? The salvation of our soul, not for dryers.
Right.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Now, I understand that it's funny. But have you found yourself in that place?
Yeah,
I have.
Yeah,
yeah.
And if I make it about something else, then it's not about him.
Right.
And he said, this is what faith is about, son. It's about salvation of your soul. Reconciliation with me. I can save your soul through a dryer. I can save your soul through anything. It doesn't, problems in your family. I can save your soul through that. I don't care what it is, I can work it all out for good. Because you're the called according to my good purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And you love me.
Mm-hmm.
And I love you.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm all about you, son. I'm all about you, daughter. I'm reconciling you. Well, you just don't even know. You just don't know. You have no idea. Your eye is not seen and ear is not heard. What I've got prepared for you. Just wait till you get around the corner. I got so many goodies, you're just going to go nuts.
Mm-hmm.
You have no idea. And you're going to be free to enjoy them because your heart's going to be wrapped up in the one that gave it to you.
Mm-hmm.
And not the stupid gift.
Yes.
Gifts are great, but it means nothing if it's not connected to the giver. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
It just made sense to me now what God said to me when my Jeep was in my driveway that I had been believing 2 years, or not even believing, but trusting God for 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And when I walked out, it was sitting in my driveway the first night, and I was walking around and just praising the Lord on my Jeep. He said something to me, and now it makes sense, because I thought it was for someone else.
Mm-hmm. We often do, don't we?
Well, I thought it was for my husband.
It may have been, too.
It may. But I understand him